I am so stoked to be preaching Nehemiah chapter 13 in front of you today, but I'm also frustrated because we are ending this series. Have you guys enjoyed going through the book of Nehemiah? It's been a profound book of us coming before the Lord and seeing a community that encountered true and genuine revival that led to the people of God worshiping God and knowing God. And I'm so thankful for this book and its place that it now has in our church life and our church culture, but there were only 13 chapters and we didn't want to milk it forever. And I'm also excited for the Blessed Life series. So today is the last day in Nehemiah. Before we get going, I want to ask you guys a question. If you realize that at the end of your life, everything that you had worked for, everything that you had tried to accomplish was coming undone in front of you, how would you feel? If you had built a business from the ground up, you were the first employee, you started this company, you built it up to several employees, and now new ownership is running it into the ground and it's becoming bankrupt. If you had a social justice cause that you were passionate about and you worked tirelessly to further that cause and make the world a better place, but at the end of your life you realize the problems pushing against that cause were actually greater than the impact you had made. That is the state that we find our friend Nehemiah in this morning. He actually served two terms as governor over the land of Israel. His first term is everything that we have been talking about in the book of Nehemiah so far. It's been 12 years of Nehemiah leading the people of God. And that's everything from chapter 1, if you guys remember, this courage that he had to ask this foreign king that he would be released to build another kingdom. That's him planning and getting ready to build up the people. That's him overcoming the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah, two of the worst guys in the Bible who just continually accused God and hated God and pushed back against the move of God. That's Nehemiah eradicating injustice in the community as the rich members of Israel were oppressing the poor. And by his own example, he overturned that pattern. And that's this culminating moment where the people are faced with the word of God. They are convicted and they begin to worship. They begin to bow down. And the word of God is taught throughout all 50,000 of the Israelites, men, women, and children. Anyone who could understand the word of God began to receive it. That led to confession and revival in this epic moment where the people of Israel all gather together in one part of the city and they chant together, "We will not neglect the house of our God." It's an amazing, amazing time that Nehemiah had leading these people, but as we're about to read, Nehemiah was called back by King Artaxerxes, who was king of Persia. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, and he needed to go back in service to the king because he had only got temporary permission to go. A 12-year vacation sounds pretty nice, and that's exactly what Nehemiah had. But now he's got to go back and get to work. But something in him, maybe the Spirit of God, maybe news, compelled him 20 years later to go back. And when Nehemiah gets back for his second term as governor, he finds all of these problems in the work that he had given his entire life to is being undone right in front of his eyes. I mean, the first problem is the temple, the house of the Lord, is being neglected. The very thing that the people chanted and committed to is being left undone. There's not a single priest offering sacrifice. There's not a single Israelite tithing to the temple. It is like a museum. 20 years later, 50,000 strong, chanting, "We will not neglect the house of the Lord," have all somehow neglected the house of the Lord. The second problem that he encounters is that they're selling and they're buying and they've set up markets on the Sabbath. God gave the people of Israel 6 days to kill it in the business world, all right? He's like, hey, 6 days, get after it. You can make as much money as you want. You can buy and sell. You can work yourself into the ground. But on that seventh day, it is holy. It's set apart. You are not to work. You are not to do anything but worship and rest and reflect on my goodness and my gift to you. And what we find is the people are not doing that, even on the Sabbath. There is this busy scene of Israelites and foreigners together, this very well-attended market where all sorts of things are being sold and bought on the Sabbath. And if that wasn't bad enough, the market is happening on the wall. the same wall that the people dedicated to the Lord to be used for his glory is now being dedicated for self-promotion and financial gain. And the last problem that he encounters in the community is that the men had intermarried with women from the surrounding countries. Now, that has nothing to do with God's position on interracial marriage. There's actually interracial marriage in the line of Jesus. What that had to do with, in this context, when you married someone, you adapted their religious practice. Literally, the household gods would come with the spouse into the new place. And so God was saying, do not worship other gods. Do not split your allegiance between me and the priorities of the world. And so this is just kind of like a threefold punch to the grief bone for Nehemiah coming back to govern his people. This would be like you getting a call from your spouse telling you that the washer and dryer had suddenly exploded and were no longer working. And so you get home and you're on the phone on hold with Kenmore for an hour, and then your spouse comes running and screaming, little Billy broke his arm. So you have to lose, you know, your hour spot on hold. That's worse in and of itself. And then you got to rush to the ER and you got to fix the arm. And while you're at the ER fixing your son's arm that was broken, you get a call from your alarm company saying you've been robbed and everything in your house is stolen, right? It's like, geez, could this day get any worse? That is what Nehemiah walks into. After 20 years of being away, his heart is grieved and his heart is broken to see that the people who, when he left, swore their allegiance to Yahweh, have completely and totally neglected their promise. No one is worshiping the Lord. No one is honoring the covenant, and the Lord is being neglected. So let's see what Nehemiah is to do as he comes back for his second term as governor to discover these problems. If you have your Bible, you can open up to Nehemiah chapter 13. If not, it's cool. We happen to have the words on the screen for you. Here we go. Now, before this, the priest Eliashib was put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was a relative of Tobiah. Remember that enemy we talked about from earlier? And he had prepared a large room for him, where he had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tenth of grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later, when I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem, then I discovered the evil Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified and that the articles of the house of God restored there, along with the grain offering and frankincense. I also found out that because the portions of the Levites had not been given, each Levite and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Therefore, I rebuked the officials, asking, why has the house of God been neglected? I gathered the Levites and the singers together and stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. Verse 14, remember me for this, my God, and do not erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for all that you have done in our community by allowing us to sit under and hear the book of Nehemiah preached. Lord, I pray today for each of us as we listen to the word of God, that you would help us to receive your truth. God, I pray that we would remember that the word of God is here to help us. It's here to navigate life so that we find purpose and meaning and joy in life in knowing God. So Spirit, help us to understand this passage. And help us not only to understand it, but to apply it to our life in a way that it changes us, so that you will receive all of the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about some of these situations that Nehemiah encounters as he returns from his post in Persia. The first one is the temple is neglected. The temple that was once dedicated to the Lord, the temple that Israel went without for years and years while they're in exile, they finally have a dwelling place for God. Israel finally has a place where you can go and you can provide a sacrifice and you can receive atonement for your sins. The temple is the central place of God's presence. If you were an Israelite in this time and you wanted to know God, the first place you would go would be the temple. Without the temple, there were no sacrifices that were offered to atone for sin. So as an Israelite living in this time, if I had sinned, if I had wronged someone, and I didn't have access to the temple, I didn't have access to atonement. I couldn't receive forgiveness from the Lord. The temple is the most sacred and beautiful place in Israel's history. It should be the place that they fought for, the place that they devoted themselves to entirely. This is a great moment of sadness for the people of Israel. 20 years after they had devoted themselves to not neglect the house of the Lord, no one is at church. No one's worshiping God. No one is showing up for life group. No one is seeking the Lord. It is complete and total neglect of God's presence and the space at which people could go to know the Lord. And that would be sad enough in itself. But even worse is the corruption of this high priest. This high priest has invited his relative, Tobiah, to come and live in the storeroom. So there was a room set apart for the offerings and temple furniture. This was a room that stored things, probably about the size of the room we're in right now, and it would store the provisions for the Levites so that they could get paid for their services and they could live and offer atonement. All of these wonderful things that would be devoted to the Lord were all cleared out, and Tobiah, the enemy of the Lord, was invited to live in God's house. This, if you are a Christian, should make your blood boil. That the house devoted to glorifying God has been willingly handed over by spiritual leadership to the chief enemy of the Lord. I mean, Tobiah's the knucklehead who was like, hey, I bet if a fox crawled up on your wall, it would fall over. Do you guys remember that? Like, thanks, Tobiah. Go back to fourth grade. Like, great comeback. This guy was ongoingly defaming the name of the Lord and bringing down the community. And here is God's holy and sacred temple built for him, and the enemy of the Lord is living in it. You know, sometimes in international development, an organization will come in and they'll build a home for a family in extreme poverty, or for a refugee family in a vulnerable area, and it's incredible amount of resources and time and volunteerism, and they'll build this home. And when they leave, shortly after, militant extremist groups will come and they'll kick people out of the house. And oftentimes they will kill some of their children as a warning for them not to return. And when you hear about these stories, it just, it feels wrong in every part of you. That house was for that family stuck in poverty. That house was for that refugee. And this militant group stole it from them. How much more so is it wrong that the house devoted to the God of the universe has been handed over to the enemy by spiritual leadership at the time? And before we pick up stones to throw at Eliashib for allowing and inviting this great evil to take place, I think we need to ask ourselves if we're guilty of the same thing. See, as a Christian, something really cool has happened. In the old relationship God had with his people, his presence dwelt mainly in a temple, in a physical building that people would have to travel to meet God. And in the New Testament, God does something no one saw coming, is that he got rid of the temples, he got rid of the physical sacred places, and he said, I am going to come now and I am going to live inside of people. That is, your body, as a believer, is now the dwelling place of God. The place where God wants to kick it is inside your physical body. There is the Spirit of the living God, not in a temple, but inside your entire being. Not just inside your body, but inside your soul and your spirit and your mind and your heart. The dwelling place with God is now with man. This is an amazing, amazing truth, but that truth comes with responsibility. That means you are now the high priest of your own body. Did you know that? In the new covenant, you are the high priest, and it's your job to prepare this space to be as inviting and welcoming as possible to God. You know, my wife just threw a first birthday party for one of our former foster sons. It's a great story. He got reunited with his mom, which doesn't happen often in foster care, and we've been able to maintain relationship, which was a huge answer to prayer for us. And so we throw this party, and it had some difficulties partnering with our foster son's mom. But my wife was such a trooper. She persevered. She was running around crazy and stressed out all of yesterday trying to pull this party off, trying to celebrate our foster son. And what she was doing, she was purchasing things and she was thinking about, she wants to create a welcoming environment that will honor our son. That's the goal. I want to buy things that he would like to play with. So we got these big beach balls that he could kind of like chew on and do whatever babies do with them. And then we got a cake with his name on it, you know? We put his name on the cake. Happy birthday, Marcel. And we asked his mom like what kind of snacks she wanted. And we had all these photos up of Marcel and my daughter in the time that they became siblings and got to play together, and photos of Marcel's biological mom. And we did everything we could, by we, I mean my wife, to prepare this party where our guests would feel welcomed and honored. Do you know you get to do that same thing every day for God? That's pretty cool. Every day you wake up as a Christian, you get to think to yourself, how do I create this space? How do I think thoughts that honor God? How do I do things that line up with his word? How do I say things that are in line with spiritual truths of who God is? You get to create a space where God is welcomed and he's honored. You are the high priest of your body. This is the temple of the living God. And every day you wake up, you get to with joy invite God to come and to dwell and to know you and to be in relationship with you. And like I said, that comes with responsibility. And what we see here happening is that the temple is being neglected, but not only the temple is being neglected, but part of the temple, the storerooms for the offerings, has been handed over to the enemy. There's part of this temple, there's an area in this temple, there's a room in this temple that is not reserved for God. It was left empty, and therefore it was filled by somebody. Because it wasn't devoted to the Lord, it was left empty and it was filled. And you know, our life is a little bit like that. That if you don't surrender all aspects of your heart to God, it's going to be left empty and it's going to be filled by someone. And the New Testament tells us that person who fills that space is your enemy. It's the accuser, it's Satan, because there is no gray area in the new covenant. You either serve God or you serve Satan. That's a crazy reality. There's no like third party in the New Testament. Read through the whole Bible. Try to find that third spiritual reality party. There's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light. And if we have not surrendered our whole life to the kingdom of light, there still remains a storeroom where Tobiah has opened up an Airbnb and a second home. A space that was reserved for the glory of God. This concept is all over Scripture, but I think most clearly it's in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, where Paul says this, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil." That's a convicting text for me, because I have surrendered a lot of my life to Jesus, but I still get angry sometimes in a way that I self-protect, in a way that I say things that I regret. And what that means is the storeroom of my emotions has not been fully surrendered to Jesus. And so I have work to do. I have to take this area of the temple of God, and I have to confess, Lord, this area has not been devoted to sacred things. This area has not been an inviting place where God is welcomed and he is honored. I have said things in anger that have uninvited God's presence. And this kind of becomes a metaphor, actually a lens to read the rest of the passage, where we can see areas in Israel's community life where they have uninvited God. Where they 20 years ago invited God for his glory, they have now uninvited God. Their worshiping life is one, and we've already talked about that. They are not prioritizing gathering together. They are not prioritizing connecting with God. They are not prioritizing knowing God in their day-to-day life. But another one is that the enemy has taken over their work life. Remember the comments I made about the Sabbath. This day that was supposed to be set aside for the Lord, for peace and reflection and worship, is now being used for greater financial gain. Remember, 6 days a week, kill it. Like, make as much money as you want. Go as hard as you want. This one day, you are not to work. You're not to make anything. You're not to sell anything. And it is a form of trust at the end of the day to say, God, you are my provision. You are my source of life. You are the one who provides for my family. You are the one who is the great source of my paycheck. It was this expression. And I wonder what it took for Israel to start down this slippery slope of compromise. Because remember, chapter 10, everyone's all in. Committed to God, worshiping God. Chapter 13, nobody's in. 10, everybody's in, 50,000. 13, nobody's in. That doesn't just happen like that. You know, you don't wake up one day and just kind of like throw away your faith. You don't wake up one day and decide, you know what, I'm no longer serving the Lord. What happens is you slowly make a series of small decisions of compromise that lead you to a place where you're actually no longer serving God. I wish we had some spiritual insight into this 20-year period, but there are things about the text that we can understand. This slow compromise of the world's values that seep in. You know, one of the best forms of getting rid of ants is not to kill them. You'd think it'd be to kill them, right? If you just killed the one little guy. And it feels good to crush an ant. It's like, got you. God gave me dominion over this planet. There's probably a lot wrong with that, okay? So that is not a theological point. Forget I said that. Maybe a confession, I don't know. But the best way to kill an ant, right, is to leave out this little poison. You guys know this, you have ants in your homes. And they take the poison, and what do they do with it? Take it back where? To the colony. You know, a lot of times that's how the enemy destroys communities of faith. The culture of the world, the way that the world moves, the way that people are treated, the way that bitterness is harbored, the way that there's unforgiveness and sin and a broken sexual ethic, you know what? We take that poison and we bring it back into the community of faith. And we start to spread it to one another. We start to no longer acknowledge the Lord in how we live life, but we compromise. And we spread it to one another, and pretty soon communities over time, just like this community, no longer serve the Lord. And Nehemiah is such a contrast to that. Nehemiah is zealous for the Lord. He's not making any compromise. Remember, he threw out Tobiah's furniture. He's like, Tobiah's in the temple? Heck no. He just starts like chucking chairs, right? This is like a really cool scene. He's also 60 or 70 years old. So this guy is just like the Chuck Norris of the Old Testament or something. It's amazing. He's just like literally throwing furniture. He's so passionate. He's so zealous for the Lord that he is not going to allow the patterns and the habits of the world to infect God's people. You know, I learned a lot about compromise in trying to sell my Subaru. I had a 2004 Subaru Outback, affectionately known as Subi. And Subi was good to me. We had a good run. And I thought to myself, I can get $1,200 for Subi. You know, a little bit of nostalgia was informing the price, apparently. But I thought, like, I can get $1,200 for this car. And so I put it up on Craigslist, and I immediately just start getting blown up on my phone. And I'm getting calls. I get four calls, and one of the calls was a mechanic. He's like, hey, I'm calling about your Subaru. And I was like, oh, great. Yeah, you interested? He's like, no, it's way overpriced. I was like, okay, well, I'm willing to negotiate. He's like, no, I'm just calling to tell you your car's overpriced. I'm not even interested. I was like, thanks? This is not a good sign. I got three other calls from people who were interested, all just taking the opportunity to tell me that my precious Subi was not even worth $1,200. And so I'm like determined to sell this thing, even though it got sideswiped on a five-car pileup and the head gasket's blown and the interior's shot. That does not matter, people, okay? This is Subi we're talking about. And all the meanwhile, I've only told my wife, babe, I think I can get $1,200 for this car. So she's thinking, sweet, we're going to have $1,200 additional dollars. Finally get a call. Someone's like, hey, I'm in the area. I'm interested. I'll be there. Give me the address. So I'm like, okay, great. But at this point, I know everyone's trying to lowball me. And so I tell them, hey, just to let you know, I'm not letting the car go for under $900. So if you're not going to give me $900, don't even show up. He's like, yeah, no problem, man. We can negotiate. We can work it out. So he gets there, and he is this massive 6'6 individual. I mean, I'm looking up to him, and he probably is like twice my size this way. And I was like, hi, sir. And his friend gets out of the car, and he's like this really squirrely, like short little Hispanic guy. And he is like the hype man for the purchaser. And I didn't realize that until we start talking about the car. And so the guy buying it, we open up the back. He's like, wow, look at this stain. That's a big stain. And his friend comes around, oh, man, that's the biggest stain I've ever seen, you know? So everything he said that was wrong about the car, literally he has this second guy who's just hyping him up. Like, oh, yeah, no way. That's way too much money. And he's just like going after it. So I'm feeling fearful and insecure at this point. And so we begin to negotiate, and over time, I sold the car for $700. And it's too much. And all the meanwhile, my wife is thinking and probably purchasing things for, you know, the $1,200 price tag. And I come back and I say, babe, I got $700 for the car. She's like, what? $700? That is not what we talked about. And so in my experience, I saw the decline. $700 made sense, okay, by the end of my time. No one was willing to buy this. I was fearing for my life. You know, there were all these things that made sense for me to sell the car for $700 over time. But Stacy wasn't a part of that process. She just saw the two pillars. And oftentimes, that is how compromise works. I literally compromised on the price. But spiritually, over time, we're influenced by the world. We're influenced by the way that people do not honor the Lord, do not make wise decisions, do not worship the Lord with their actions. And over time, you and I compromise and we sell Subi for $700. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. And so this is an opportunity. I have some application points here and there's more I could say, but I just want to pause here and I want you to think for yourself. Which aspect of your temple is not surrendered to God today? Is it your work life? Is it your family life? The third thing Nehemiah discovered is that the children are no longer being taught the language of God. They don't have access to the scriptures anymore. They're becoming illiterate in terms of their beliefs. How's your family life? Do you have devotions with your kids? Are you teaching your children to pray? Church, that is so important. We have to teach our children to pray. We have to teach our children to read God's word. You know, and sometimes that's by directly teaching, and sometimes that's by example. At pre-service prayer today, I look over and Ryan Kennedy, one of our pastors, is leading prayer, and I close my eyes and it's just him standing there. And at the end of the prayer, I open my eyes and his two boys are standing, and he has his hand on each of their chest. And he's just praying. He's just praying to the Lord. And it was just such a powerful picture to me that Ryan is teaching his kids the language of God. He's investing in his children. His priority is God's priority. And so he's handing that down to his children. What's it for you? Maybe it is your finances. Maybe you are overworking yourself right now. Maybe it's like Israel. You haven't tithed in a long time. Your money is your money. And there's no sense of the tithe, this 10% that is an acknowledgement. God, what I have comes from you. And you're just trying to make it on the money that you have, and you're just trapped. It's not sin thing. It's a perspective thing. Maybe you're just trapped in this little world trying to make it, and God today wants to lift your head and say, you have an opportunity to trust me and worship me. Will you take it? Will you take that opportunity, and will you tithe? I don't know what it is, but I know that the process of knowing and following Jesus is a journey where God works through the temple of our life, and he just begins to purify every room. He begins to throw out that old furniture, just like our dear friend Nehemiah, and God will transform your life. God is in the business of getting rid of old furniture. God is in the business. That was, you know, Nehemiah throwing out the furniture that Tobiah had. It's a bad time for a metaphor. God is in the business of transforming the aspects of our life that are unsurrendered to God. And here's the thing. When you surrender that, there's so much joy. There's so much peace. Like you are now living and creating, remember the temple space? Your temple space is now more welcoming and more honoring to God. And that is going to lead to life, period. If you are preparing your heart and your mind and your thoughts and your actions to be the type of space God wants to be, you will be blessed. Because you have the most sacred thing in all of the universe filling you with meaning and joy, and that is relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, how does Nehemiah respond? We've talked about the problems in this community. We've talked about areas of our heart that maybe we haven't yet fully surrendered to God. What does Nehemiah do when he gets this threefold punch to the soul? Well, he comes back and he, first of all, starts throwing out Tobiah's furniture. You know, the first thing he does is call evil evil. I think that's really important. He looks at what's happening. No one in Israel had called Tobiah living in God's house evil, but Nehemiah did. First of all, he called evil what was evil, and then he acted on it. He starts throwing out the furniture. And Nehemiah single-handedly restores worship of the temple. We can't let that pass by too quickly. Nehemiah, by brute force and willpower, in his old age, single-handedly restores the worship practices of an entire community. It's amazing. And for you in your life, don't doubt what God could do with your life. Church history is littered with individuals who were fully surrendered to God and were set on fire by the Holy Spirit, and individuals partnered with God to change the course of history. And Nehemiah is a reminder that God wants to use you. God wants to take you, and he wants to fill you with his presence, and he wants to bring healing and restoration to the world around you. In regards to the markets on the Sabbath, Nehemiah orders that the doors are shut. Nehemiah is a no-nonsense type of guy. He locks the gates during Sabbath. And not only that, but he sets up guards all over the gates. At one point, someone is not obeying him. It seems like it's someone from another nation because they've set up a little like pop-up shop right outside the wall. Not the big thriving market. He shut that down, but a little pop-up shop. And he peeks over the wall and he literally says, you need to stop or I'm going to come down there and use force on you. And so it's just like scares these guys away. And so Nehemiah is using just threats and brute force and willpower, and he just begins to set Israel right. Finally, in terms of the men who had married foreign women, he actually sits down with the unmarried men and their parents, and he just begins to rebuke them and curse them and beat them and pull out their hair. He gives them a talking to, a physical talking to, and he is kind of like shaking them into agreeing and entering another covenant that they will not marry women from other nations. To sum it up, I mean, Nehemiah is mustering up every ounce of willpower he has in his aging body. He's threatening, he's warning, he's using brute force, and he forces the people to obey. And at the end of this chapter, you're left thinking, huh, is that how the chapter was supposed to end? Is that how the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is supposed to end, these amazing moments in chapter 8 where heart revival is breaking amongst the people and they're confessing sin? It is really this top-down, heavy-handed law enforcement type of you will obey God going to last. Have you ever had someone come up to you who thinks they have a really good idea, but it's a terrible idea? They're like, hey, I got this brilliant idea. It's going to fix all my problems. You do X, you do Y, you do Z. It's going to be amazing. And you're just like, dude, that's a terrible idea. Like, that's not going to bring about lasting change. That's not going to fix your problem. You don't have the resources to do that. That's kind of how we feel about Nehemiah's actions. Is this really going to help? Is the brute force and determination that Nehemiah uses on the community really going to bring about transformation if even in chapter 8, the heart, real deep revival that came across them didn't stick? And I think we're left with two major questions as we kind of close our time together. And the first one is, why couldn't Nehemiah, one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, bring about true transformation among the people? You know, Scripture, as we've read through this book, there isn't really even a hint that Nehemiah did anything wrong or selfish. Even the brute force he used is understandable, and God honors it and blesses it. There's nothing that Nehemiah does wrong. Nehemiah is an amazing picture of what it looks like to be completely sold out for God and zealous for God's glory. And even Nehemiah, with God behind him, could not bring about the true revival and heart change that these people needed. Why? Why is that? Well, Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher, explores a similar question. And he's really addressing the old promise, the old relationship God had made with his people in Israel, and the new promise, the new type of relationship we have now because of Jesus Christ. And he explains it this way, and we will have the words up on the screen for you. The old covenant was founded on the principle of merit. It was serve God, and thou shalt be rewarded for it. You see that? Serve God, and you will be rewarded. But that covenant fell to the ground because although it was just, man should be rewarded for his good works or punished for his evil ones, yet man being sure to sin, the covenant was not suitable for his happiness, nor could it promote his eternal welfare. He's saying we could never live in a relationship, God, where we are always being rewarded because we're choosing the right thing, because sin dwells among us. And here's the transition. But the new covenant is not founded on works at all. It is a covenant of pure, unmingled grace. You may read it from its first word to its last, and there is not a solitary syllable that has anything to be done by us. The whole covenant is a covenant, not so much between man and his maker, get this, but between Jehovah and man's representative, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The human side of the covenant has already been fulfilled by Jesus, and there remains nothing. Everyone say nothing. There remains nothing now but the covenant of giving, not the covenant of requirements. It is God's covenant, and therefore it is an unchanging covenant. Oh, how infinitely superior is this covenant to the other and its manifest security. That's why Nehemiah couldn't bring about change. That's why revival was always cyclical in the Old Testament. Always. There's confession, there's revival, but then there's regression and there's rebellion. And it's just this cycle over and over and over from the beginning to the end. It's people wanting to serve God but not being able to serve God. That's because they were still enslaved to sin. That's because sin still ruled in their hearts. And the covenant, the promise God had made is that if you provide enough righteousness, I will bless you. But there was never enough righteousness in man to warrant a blessing from God. God is so holy and perfect and set apart. We could never meet and stand up to the standard he had. And so what this means for us today, you guys are not in the promised relationship of the old covenant. You now live in the era of grace, an unmerited, unmingled favor towards you. Why? Because the covenant is no longer between what God promises and what man does. The covenant is now between what God promised and what Jesus did. And therefore, it's secure. It's eternal. You and I, we are not bound to this endless cycle of revival and rebellion. you and I can have a life where we steadily, over time, grow more and more in the likeness of God. Do you know how radical that is? That never happened in the Old Testament. It was always this cycle. But because of Jesus, because of the promise, because of the new relationship you and I have been invited into, you can now have progress and you can continually pursue the Lord in faithfulness. And thousands and millions of Christians since the resurrection of Jesus Christ have done this. That doesn't mean they're perfect. That doesn't mean they cease to sin. That means the trajectory of their life over time is towards God and towards holiness. The fact that we can have that conversation is grace. The fact that you and I can even enter into a dialogue with hope and prayer and thoughtfulness that we can change and we can be permanently transformed is only because of the new covenant, this new relationship that God has made with Jesus that you and I benefit from. Isn't that good news? That's good news. There's not a single thing that you can do. There's not a single action that you can do, either direction, to stay and earn that favor or to lose it. It is out of your hands by grace and grace alone. And that is a uniquely Christian gospel. That is why we're not on this plan for moralism and self-advancement. That's what sets us apart from any other religion since the dawn of time, is that everything that you receive from God is a blessing because of Jesus, and it is no longer in your hands to work your way up to God's favor. If you confess your sin, you already have it. We have a true and better Nehemiah named Jesus who no longer coerces and forces us into obedience, but sends his spirit to dwell inside of us and transforms us from the inside out to know and to love and to serve the Lord. And the last question that we are left with at the end of this book is, will God remember Nehemiah? Will God remember Nehemiah with favor? I read verse 14, which is a plea from Nehemiah to the Lord, that simply saying, remember me for this, my God, and do not erase the deeds of faithful love that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Nehemiah is saying, remember me for the deeds that I have done. Nehemiah is asking, he's petitioning. He has hope, right? He has trust in God, but he doesn't have security. He doesn't know for a matter of fact. He doesn't know as a theological principle that when he dies, he will be remembered with favor. I mean, look how the book ends. Look at the last six words. Remember me, my God, with favor. And you're like, what? That's how the book ends? The book ends with a prayer from Nehemiah saying, God, please remember me. I have done this work for you. You are faithful. You are kind. You are loving. And so therefore, I pray that you remember me. And you know, Paul, in the New Testament, he's a Christian, he's an author, he writes at the end of his life, he also has a remember me prayer. Just like Nehemiah at the end of his life, looking backwards, Paul, under the new covenant, under the new relationship, looks backwards. Church, hear the difference. Listen to the security that Paul has, that he knows, that he knows, that he knows that God will remember him. He says this in 2 Timothy Chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work, and the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Church, you and I, we never have to wrestle with or struggle with or question if God will remember us with favor, because he looks on Jesus with all the favor that he has inside of his person, and he loves you and he accepts you and he wants to know you. As the band comes up, I want to close with a story. We took the students away to go tent camping last weekend, and I gave them an hour to just kind of sit and read their Bible and have some what we call solo time with the Lord. And one of our youth workers was sitting down, and the camp host came up to him. Did this just die? the camp host came up to him and sat down and said, "Wait, what are you reading?" And it was actually Zach over here, and Zach's like, I'm reading my Bible." And he said he was a Christian, and they began to talk and just share life. And this man, I think in his 70s, began to share with Zach his testimony. And at one point, he just breaks down. He's just in tears, uncontrollably crying, telling Zach how he had made this pact with his best friend growing up. When they were kids, they made this pact. Wherever you go in the world, if you really need me, I will be there. And his friend had served in the Vietnam War, and because of the chemicals they used in warfare, had this just nasty form of cancer, and he was on his deathbed in Cambodia, and he calls Harry. He says, "Harry, I need you. I'm dying." And so Harry jumps on a plane, and he flies across the world, and he sits down next to his best friend on his deathbed, and his best friend is just wrestling with this remember me type prayer. Will God have favor with me? Did my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? Will all that I've done in the Vietnam War be held against me? I've killed so many people. I've done so many wrong things. Will God remember me? And Harry, in that moment, shared with him the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that it is not about what he has done. It is not about his righteousness. It is not about his acts of kindness. It is about the merit and the love that explodes from Jesus Christ and allows us to be welcomed into the kingdom regardless of our past sin, regardless of our failure in this life. I mean, where else can you turn to get that type of good news? Where else can you go that at the end of your life you will have full confidence that you are loved by God and you will be welcomed into eternity because of the person of Jesus Christ?